Morning. Appreciate the service we had last night, the song service so far today, and the hospitality of Brother Clayton and his dear family for putting up with me last night and this morning. That's not easy to do. I feel like I stepped on some toes last night, maybe with some of the comments that I made. I stepped on my toes. I know that. Every time I think about the things that we spoke on or attempted to speak on last night. And there may be a few more toes stepped on here today, and if so, I apologize for that. My intention, nor should any minister's intention, ought to be to get up here time after time, week after week, and try to put you in your place. That's not our goal. That's not Brother Clayton's goal. That's not Brother JC's goal. But from time to time, that's the Lord's goal, and that's the Lord's will. To put us in a proper mindset and a proper attitude, sometimes physically in the proper place. Some of y'all needed to be here today. Worked with a fellow one day. He said, "You know, I love to work on Saturdays." I said, "What in the world are you talking about? You love to work? We work all week. We put 55 hours in all week, and you want to work on Saturdays?" He said, "Yeah, if I come to work, I make some money. I make $150 on a Saturday. If I stay at home, I'm spending $150 on a Saturday. So that's a net of $300 that I'm profiting." Sometimes it's best to be in a setting like this on a Saturday morning, and we're thankful that you're all here. The thought that I have on my mind, the main text that we're going to go to today is a story that you may not be familiar with, a story of the Good Samaritan. Y'all ever heard that story before? The back story is really what I'm interested in, the story of the Good Samaritan. Why that parable was even told. A question was asked me the other day, or actually I asked a young man in our congregation. We were talking, he's been introducing services, and as any young minister does, has a proclivity to do, is to speak on practical matters, how we ought to be living our life. And you ought to hear that from the pulpit, what you ought to be doing. In fact, I've been thinking about my sermon for tomorrow at Palm Chapel, and all week the title that keeps popping in my mind is, "I'm a child of God, now what?" You know, what do we do now? Scripture is full of that now what. In fact, I'll beg to tell you that Christ's life is the now what. His life is the life that we ought to model our lives afterwards. After all, Christian was a term that was developed to show those that attempted to model their lives after Christ. They were Christ-light, as I say, Christ-light or Christ-like in the way that they lived their lives. There were, however, during the time of Christ's life here on this earth, there were a group of religious elite, the religious hierarchy of their day, who on the outside lived lives that seemed to be fruitful, seemed to be religious, seemed to be spiritual. And if you look through the course of the four Gospels, what you are going to see over and over again is really two main themes. One theme is Christ preaching to and giving life lessons to his disciples, those that were following him around. Whether that be through his miracles, whether that be through healing, whether that be through things like the Sermon on the Mount. Another plot line that you're going to carry throughout the course of the Gospels is his severe distaste for the religious hierarchy of the day. Those men they called the Pharisees, those that were scribes, those that were the lawyers, those that knew the law inside and out, he had a severe distaste, a severe dislike for. And we'll look at some of those things this morning before we get into really what I want to talk about. Some of those things are found in one chapter. You see it over and over again. Some people call them the seven woes. In chapter 23 of Matthew, and we're going to read several of these verses, but I want you to get a feel this morning for the thoughts that God in the flesh had for those who thought they knew it all. Those who thought they had religion wrapped up in a nice, neat little package with a bow on top. Christ says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, Christ speaking of the Pharisees, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men, and they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the body borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. Verse 13 starts the seven woes. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Verse 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold of the temple, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Verse 19, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift of the altar that sanctifieth? Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Strong, coarse words for the religious elite of the day. Those who thought they knew it all, and those who others thought knew it all. Those that guided the direction of religion in Christ's time, Jesus Christ spoke these words to. He had a severe dislike for the hierarchy of the day. So I ask you the question, are there still Pharisees today? And if so, where are they? Most of you in your minds may be thinking about modern Christianity as a whole. The question I want to ask you today is, are you a Pharisee? We've been going through the Articles of Faith at Palm Chapel Church, one by one. I think it's important we know why we belong to the body that we belong to. What sets us apart? What delineates us as Primitive Baptists from the Baptists down the street, or the Methodists down the street, or the Presbyterians down the street, and from every other body that gathers to work? What makes us different? Our doctrine, certainly our practice, our worship makes us different. We don't have any musical instruments here. We're not going to have Sunday school. There are certain things that we do that we don't do that others do, and things that we do that others do don't do. But there is a specific doctrinal difference in what we believe as opposed to what everybody else believes. And if I ask you, tell me what the doctrinal difference is, or if I just ask you, tell me what the difference is. Primitive Baptist, you ever been asked that question? Primitive Baptist, what's that? I even had a fella that I told I was Primitive Baptist. Several weeks later, he said, now prehistoric Baptist, right? I said, well, yeah. God chose people before the foundation of the world. I'd call that prehistoric, right? At least prehistoric, before man. No, it's Primitive Baptist. Most of you, if I ask you to give me one word, the word you're going to give me is election. Some of you would give me the word grace. Some of you would give me the word predestination. You say, that's what makes us different. Unfortunately, when people walk in the door, we want to pick up the election or the predestination bat, and we want to hit them upside the head with it. I believe, and I'm as guilty as anybody else, that we have the tendency to become Pharisaical about our doctrine and about what we believe. I've instructed our folks at Palm Chapel, when people walk in that door, please don't walk up to them and ask them what they know about predestination, what they know about election, what they know about Primitive Baptists. Please don't do that. If you're going to introduce yourself to them, tell them, we're a bunch of sinners here gathering together, hopefully to serve the Lord that saved our lives eternally. That's what we're here doing. See, that's what we have in common. There was a day when you'd come to a meeting like this and every one of these pews would be filled. I hear stories of they used to have to raise the windows so folks could sit outside and listen to the preaching of the gospel. Where are these people at? Where are they at? We had a good meeting Thursday night, our Gulf Coast Fellowship meeting. We had a full house of 80 people. That's a pretty good Primitive Baptist meeting, don't get me wrong. I'm glad every one of them were there, but I want to share the gospel to millions of people. I want people to know, I want people to be passionate about what I'm passionate about. Don't you? Then you need to be passionate. Passionate about the God that saved you from your sins. Passionate about the God that took your place on the cross of Calvary. We've got to get up and get moving. You know when you know what heat is? Heat is the movement of molecules within a substance. You know, everything that we see is constantly moving. These walls are moving, you just don't see it. When they move faster, it warms up. You know what people want to do when it's cold outside? They want to come get by a fire. If our churches will get moving, they'll warm up. If they warm up, people want to come stand by that fire because I tell you, it's cold outside in the wilderness. It's cold in the darkness. People want to, children of God, they want to be warmed up by the story of God's grace. Unfortunately, what we want to do is be cold about our doctrine. We want to tell them what's different about us instead of understanding that Jesus Christ died for all of His children and sharing that story. And don't get me wrong, like I said, I want to be very clear about this. We believe something specific and we ain't changing that. We believe in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament and we ain't changing that. We're literalists. We believe when in Matthew 1:21 that He shall save His people from their sins. Y'all believe that? I believe that. So, what do we do? What do we then do? I'm a child of God. What do we do? We had this conversation with this young man, like I started before I got off track there. Paul had a tendency to do the same thing, didn't he? So this young man and I are having this conversation, and we're talking about doctrine and why it's important to believe and understand and be able to break it apart and put it back together in the way that Scripture does so that others might understand it. But I asked him the question, and I guess it's the question of, y'all heard this before, what came first, the chicken or the egg? I saw a picture the other day, it had a sunny side up egg on it and a piece of fried chicken. It said, which do I eat first, the chicken or the egg? What comes first? And a friend of mine, some of y'all may know Bucky Kensall and John Blevins, we get together and we have the conversation. What's more important? Is our doctrine more important? Or is what we do, how we live, more important? I think it's a chicken or egg question. I think they both come together. But I told this young man, as he was really starting to focus on doctrine, I told him, think about Jesus Christ's ministry. Think about the most eloquent, the best sermon of all time that we have recorded is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ's sermon. Now let me ask you a question. What did He preach about on the Sermon on the Mount? What did He preach about? Here's how you need to go live your lives. Now, like I said last night, the word God, the title for God, is not in the book of Esther. Okay? Doesn't mean He's not splashed all over the pages. All right? Pure doctrine as we understand it may not be in ink and paper on the Sermon on the Mount, but it's all throughout it. The reason we are able to do good things and to treat our neighbor well is because God saved us and gave that ability to in the first place. Understanding that is critical. But I tell you what, an old man once told me, people don't care what you know till they know that you care. How can we get those people back in these seats? How can we get those people back in their churches across America? How can we get our family members, our friends, to start understanding and appreciating the things of the gospel? You got to show them you care about them. Rather than trying to tell them everything you know about primitive Baptist doctrine. Yeah, I question myself sometimes. If I were to build a church out in a new city somewhere, would I name it a primitive Baptist church or would I just name it City Church? That's the gospel example that we have. Now, Elder John Mizell, who many of you knew, he came back to me and he said, yeah, but I get an awful lot of questions about primitive Baptists. And it gives me a chance to talk to them. I imagine most of y'all here have probably been primitive Baptists for a while. You've been children of God a lot longer than that. Let me tell you that. You wouldn't be here if you weren't. So I think about, with all this being said, I think about the story of the Good Samaritan and why this takes place. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're not going to spend the time reading the whole story. Y'all know the story. But it starts in verse 25. This is the backdrop. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, the him being Jesus Christ. Y'all see his thoughts, what the lawyer was trying to do? He was trying to tempt him. He wasn't trying to get answers. He thought he had the answers. The answers were in the law, right? Hold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And thy neighbor is thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered that right. This do, and thou shalt live. You notice here, Jesus tells the lawyer, You're right. You have answered correctly. And then he goes on to tell the story of the good parable of the Good Samaritan. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? If the man's right, why go any further? Jesus was able to look inside this man. Just as he was able to look inside these whited sepulchers and see the dead men's bones. And he shares the story of the Good Samaritan. We'll kind of paraphrase it here. The lawyer then comes back to him and says, He willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, Who is my neighbor? I'm from the South. I grew up a child of the 80s. Many of y'all wondered back before that in the 70s and the 60s and the 50s who your neighbor was. I grew up and graduated from a high school where there were no minorities there. In an area where there wasn't a whole lot of people that were different than me. I asked myself, who's my neighbor? Can I do this for this one and not this for that one? Who's my neighbor? So Christ goes into this parable. Y'all know the story. Man on his way to Jericho, on the road, on the way to Jericho from Jerusalem. He's caught up into thieves. And they beat him senseless, almost to death. And he's laying in the ditch. And they leave him there for dead. This priest walks on by. Man of God, right? This priest walks by and he sees this man half dead laying in the ditch. Y'all know what he does? Crosses the road, walks on the other side of the road, walks on by. Doesn't say a word. Next comes the Levite. Walking down the road, sees this man half dead. What does he do? The same thing the priest did. Crosses the road, walks on the other side, doesn't say a word to him, walks on, leaves him for dead. Then this Samaritan comes up. There was a problem with Samaritans. They were from the other side of the tracks. Y'all with me? I'm from the South too. I grew up outside of the town they called Bombingham. Where Bull Connor released dogs against those that were protesting. The atrocities that took place at places of worship, 16th Street Baptist Church, which I've been in. And if you have the opportunity, make the 4-hour drive and go there. It could change your life, change your thoughts, change your heart. They're from the other side of the tracks. You see, the Samaritans were this amalgamation of kind of everything. They had some Jewish tendencies. They had some Gentile tendencies. They had some Jewish blood. They had some Gentile blood. They'd taken some things of God and they had twisted them around and were worshiping all kinds of different altars and things and just crazy stuff going on. The Samaritan walks up and he sees this man. He sees him dying. He has mercy on him. And he picks the man up and he puts him on his beast. He takes him back to an inn. He puts him in a room. He bandages his sores. He cleans him up. He says to the innkeeper, "Here's some money. Take care of him. I've got to go. I'll be back." And if there's anything else that he incurs while he stays here, I'll take care of it. Isn't that a wonderful story? Now, most of y'all have known that story since you were a little kid. I've known it since I was a child. We have charities across America that are Samaritan this, Samaritan that, Good Samaritan this, Samaritan that. It's one of the first things that we learn. We learn about Noah and the ark. We learn about Adam and Eve. We learn about Jesus and the apostles. We learn about the Good Samaritan. We learn about King David. There, you know, we learn about Daniel and the lion's den. And we learn about the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan was the one that didn't exist. He was a story. He was a parable. But it was something that must have completely shocked this lawyer. See, the lawyer, while he's trying to tempt and try Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, now has a battle going on in his mind. Because he's just asked the question, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus Christ has just told this story saying the Samaritan is the one that had mercy. In fact, Jesus asked the question, "Who is this man's neighbor?" The lawyer looks at him and he said, "The one that showed mercy. The one that showed mercy." Jesus Christ looked at this lawyer and he says, "Now go and do the same." Here's my question to you. Would you rather be right? Or would you rather do right? You want to be right? How many people has that gotten in the church? Our ability to take portions of Scripture and rightfully divide them and to tell the truth of God's amazing grace, it's incredible. It's an incredible weapon. It really is. But so is the nuclear bomb. I don't know how many lives that the nuclear weapon saved in World War II. There were over 200,000 men, women, and children that died in the two bombs that we dropped in Japan. I don't know how many American lives that it saved. An incredible weapon of incredible power. That weapon can be deadly as well. A lot of people call this their sword, right? This is their sword. Fight off the enemy with it. The problem is, people that walk in that door, people that want to know what we believe, they're not the enemy. They're looking for the truth. They're looking for comfort. They're looking for peace. They're looking for a way to find that liberty that Paul talks about. The freedom to understand that I'm going to heaven and I can't lose that. I wasn't raised Primitive Baptist. I was raised Southern Baptist. And I believed there was something I needed to do to be saved, and that was accept and believe in Jesus Christ, my personal Lord and Savior. I wanted to do it so bad I did it about 5 or 6 times. Just to make sure I'd done it right the first 4 or 5 times. I was baptized twice at Good Hope Baptist Church in Sayre, Alabama. I wanted to make sure that I'd done it right. That's bondage. That's a lack of liberty. People want to know how they can be free. How they can be free to worship the holy God, the creator of the universe, and not worry about whether or not I'm going to make it to heaven or not. I coined this term, and if you use it, I'd like for you to say, Brother Silas made this up, because it's really cool. At West Jacksonville Primitive Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, across the street is Old Plank Baptist, good folks. And this happens across America, every fall in October, they put on this judgment house kind of deal. Y'all ever seen that? I call it the Scareway to Heaven. That's funnier than y'all think it is. But here's the point. You walk in, you see this, generally speaking, it's a car accident. Young man, young woman have been in a car accident. One of them's a Christian, one of them's not. And the next room you go into, it's 72 degrees with perfect humidity, everything's bright, everything's glorious. And they show this young, and it's always the young lady that's in heaven. This young lady's in heaven. And she's worshiping, and it's showing you what heaven might be like. And then you walk into the next room, and it's about 90 degrees in there. It's stuffy. It's dark. You don't know which way's which. And this young man is there, right? And at the end, you go through, and they say, now, which room do you want to be in? And I saw year after year folks accepting Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, because they didn't want to go to hell. They just didn't want to be there. We believe different than that. There's a bondage in that. There's a freedom in what we believe. See, our forefathers in this country, they understood where our freedom, where real freedom came from. They understood that. I think that maybe they, to a certain level, they lacked understood that, and I'm going to say this to you, and I'm going to give credit to Elder Jesse Roberts for bringing this to my attention. You look through Scripture, the rights to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness don't actually occur to God's people a whole lot in Scripture, at least not in this mortal flesh. But the rights of spiritual freedom, that's the freedom that we ought to be striving for. That's the freedom we ought to be looking for, and that's the freedom we ought to be sharing with those that we encounter that are looking for the truth. We go into these battles with our election bat and our predestination sword and our, we don't have Sunday schools because we're right and you're wrong. You know what happens when you tell people you're right? You're telling them they're wrong. And immediately their defenses go up. Y'all want to see more people here? I want to see more people in Palm Beach. And the things that I'm telling you are things that I myself am guilty of. I'm not standing here telling you that we do everything right and that I do everything right. Y'all probably do it better than I do. What I'm telling you is what Scripture says is that we ought to be more searching more to do right than to be right. Because this lawyer was right, what did it get him? What did it get him? Those Pharisees, what they were saying was right. What did it get them? It got them admonition after admonition, chastisement after chastisement, verbal lashing after verbal lashing from the God, the Creator of the universe. So I ask you again, you want to be right or do you want to do right? What does it mean to do right? What does that mean? Brother Silas, how do I do right? Just follow Jesus' example. I don't know, where's the closest church, other church to here? Is there a church down the road, maybe a couple miles? Let's say, and I'm going to give you an example, and you make a decision about what you want to do, but I'm just going to present it to you. One of them comes in here and says, we're building this house down here for this family in our church. Now, this family, the husband, the father's he's had some alcohol problems. Mother's had some drug problems. They actually had their children out of wedlock. But, you know, they're really trying, and they've been trying for about a month or so. And they come to us, and they need some help. We want to build them a house. Would you help them? Some of you would. Some of you would help them grudgingly. Some of us would help them very grudgingly. And then some wouldn't help at all. Some wouldn't help at all. Some of you would back it up by saying, well, they don't believe what we believe. My wife's got an uncle who used to be Primitive Baptist, spent some time exercising, and many years ago, some contention in the church drove him out of the Primitive Baptist Church. Sarah, your dad knows him very well, grew up with him. Drew him away from the church. His mother, my wife's grandmother, is as Primitive Baptist as y'all are. Kitty Key, y'all might know her. He sent a letter to his mother saying that they were trying to raise some money to go to Budapest. They were going to Hungary to do some mission work and to build, you know, work on some houses and spread the gospel there. She said, I just don't know if I can give him any money for that. I knew what she was thinking. I understand it. I get it. You know, we don't want to be supporting causes that have questions about them. But where's the faith in that? Where's the hope in that? Where's the fact that the man wants to go over there and drive a few nails through some sheetrock to hold the walls up fall into play? Jesus Christ said, do for these people what I would do for them. He's healed us from our most basic need. He's taken care of our most basic need, and that is the need of God to draw us back to Him. He's taken care of that. Yet He continued to heal us from our infirmities. Y'all remember the man of palsy whose friends, he had four friends, carried him up on a rooftop. The house was so packed with people that his friends carried him up on this rooftop. Y'all know how he got in the house? They removed portions of the house. They removed the tiles from the top of the house. I don't know whose house this was. I can't imagine they were very happy about this. And it just happened to be right over Jesus Christ. Y'all think that's any accident? And they lower this man down. And I just imagine standing inside that house looking up. All of a sudden you see their ceiling and the roof start disappearing. And then you see these four men with their heads sticking down. And then they start lowering this man down. This man didn't have any ability to do anything himself. He drops at Jesus' feet. And everybody in the room is looking around. What's he going to do next? This could be amazing. This could be something we'll remember the rest of our lives. And he looks down at this man. And he says, "Son," which is incredible in and of itself. Tells you everything you need to know, right? Not only is it a term of acknowledgement of who you are, that's enough, right? To know that you're the Son of God. What more do you really need to know? He says, "Son." It's also a term of endearment. There are a lot of young men running around. "I only got one son. He's mine." Now, I'll joke with you and tell him, please take him home with you for a week or so. But I want him back. He's my son. I love. It's more than a term of acknowledgement. It's a term of endearment. He says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And I imagine there's that moment where everybody's looking around going, "That's it?" Now, there were those that were standing around that said, "Who do you think you are? What makes you think you have the power or the right to tell this man his sins are forgiven him?" He says, and this is in the Silas version, "You think that's something? Let me show you something else. Let me show you why I have that power." And he looks down at this man and he says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." What's the word? Immediately. He rises up and he takes his bed and he walks. He says, "Now you know why I have that power to forgive men of their sins." He didn't just stop at forgiving us of our sins. He carries us along. He takes us to the next step. He makes you a little better and a little better and a little better. Sometimes he does it when the man didn't have the power to even ask for it. Others brought him there. His friends, his family, I don't know who they were. They obviously cared about him enough. Maybe they were just tired. They said, "We're all out of options. Let's take him to Jesus. We won't have to carry him to the temple every day." Who knows what the reasons were? The man was carried in there and he walked out. Jesus had done something right for this man. He didn't stand there and tell him about election. He didn't stand there and harp on predestination. He didn't tell him about how you ain't got no choice of where you want to go. He didn't stand there and say, "We're all a bunch of dead alien sinners." And all those things are true, and all those things are right. Otherwise, we wouldn't have spent the last 12 Wednesdays this year going through them. I believe in those things as strong as y'all do. Believe me. But what I want to tell you is we have an obligation because of knowing what we know, understanding the truth as we understand it, we have an obligation to treat people better than we do. You're obligated to do so. The Father has given you an order. Are we really following it? In our churches, we probably do more for each other than a lot of other folks do. What happens when we leave these doors this afternoon? What other folks are we encountering that we're trying to decide whether or not we want to do something for them? And where do we draw the lines? Is it because they look like us or they don't look like us? Is it because they're Primitive Baptist or not Primitive Baptist? Is it because they're Christian or not Christian? Is it because they live in the same town, the same state, the same country? Or do they live in a little village named Kissy, Kenya, where they can't get clean water to save their lives? I got a friend, he's not a preacher. He's going to go spend 2 months in Africa this summer just to give those folks clean water. Why? Because that's what he does. That's what he feels like the Lord has blessed him to do. One day I'd like to go with him. Whether it's Kissy, Kenya, however, or Dothan, Alabama, we've got an obligation to help those that are dying, that are in need. And the best way for us to do that is to put away our weapons of the Primitive Baptists, sheathe your swords, and go do the things that Christ did for these people. He fed them. He nourished them. He bound their wounds. He comforted them. He gave peace to them. And they listened. And they listened. You say, well, Brother Silas, Christ fed the multitudes. And then he got out in that boat. And a few days later, he's saying, y'all are following after me because I fed you. If we just keep feeding these people and just keep doing things for people, they'll just become leeches upon us. You let God, he was God, you let God worry about that. That's his job. That's what he does. He put a line between his and not his before the foundation of the world to begin with. These men of God, walking down the street, thought they were doing the right thing. According to the letter of the law, they thought they were doing the right thing. Christ had another message for them. This lawyer, he had another message for him. He says, you're right. And y'all are right, and I believe we're right in our beliefs. I used to have a problem with saying we're the true church of God. I thought that was rather presumptuous. Then I started thinking, you know, if I didn't think this was the true church of God, I need to go find where it is. I need to go find it. Whether it's here, there, or anywhere, I need to go find it. So I believe this is the true church of God. I believe we preach the truth. You say, well, we ought to start within our own congregations. Yeah, that's right. That's right. We got those that are in need. In our midst, we got folks that can't make it to church on Sundays. We got folks living on Social Security. Maybe some of you don't know how they're going to pay for their medications. Your medications have gone up. Your checks have gone down. Price of living's gone up. You're having to depend on others, and you don't want to ask. You feel that's beyond you to ask, and I understand that. I understand that. We ought to be finding those within our midst that needs help. Sometimes the Lord will place those people right on your road. You're traveling from Jerusalem. Y'all know what Jerusalem is? Y'all know what the modern day Jerusalem is? Guess what? Y'all are all going to Jericho this afternoon. You're all going there. Now you can be right like the lawyer was, or you can do right like the Samaritan did. Let me read you something that Christ said, if I can find it, in the Sermon on the Mount. The other option, I can be right or I can do right. The other right is be right and do right. Right. Isn't that where we all want to find ourselves? Yeah. I know y'all are right. Let's start to do right. And let's do them both together. Deal? All right, y'all all just agreed to that. Y'all shook your heads. I'm holding you to it. Verse 19 of chapter 5. He says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to lie to you. When I close my eyes for the last time, I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Don't you? Now, y'all know those who you would suspect when they close their eyes that the Lord has said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Y'all know them. Maybe it was your grandmama, your granddaddy, your friend, your mama, your daddy, your sister, your brother. That just lived a life that you just never could quite attain to. Well done, my good and faithful servant. In your mind, in our minds, in our churches, those folks are held to high esteem. In the kingdom of heaven, they've achieved a great place. Being right's fantastic, y'all. And I want to be right. Nobody wants to. My wife tells me, and y'all get a kick out of this, I'm sure JC's probably in the same place because JC and I, we're cut from the same cloth. She said, "You think you're always right." Paul, you ever heard that before?
I always say amen.
You know what I say? Of course I do. If I thought I was wrong, I wouldn't think that way, right? It's your job to convince me that I'm wrong. And then it just becomes debate, right? That's how we deal with people that are outside the church trying to figure out what we believe. That's the way that it goes. Quite honestly, people look at us and they go, "Y'all think y'all are always right." And we go, "Of course we do. We got it right here." And it's just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. At some point, we get ourselves in trouble because we're taking Scripture out of context and we're doing this and we're doing that. And all of a sudden, you know, we've said something or we've done something or we've showed an attitude that is just not Christ-like, and it just turns them off completely. Get into your community. Get into your homes. Meet your neighbor. Your neighbor doesn't look like you. Your neighbor might not talk like you. Your neighbor might not, at this point, be a good church-going Christian. You feed them. You nourish them. You go visit them in the hospital. You be there when they need you. You be there before they need you so that when they do need you, they will call you. You do those things, the Lord will look highly favorably upon you. I promise you, He'll look favorably upon your church. He'll bless your church. That tending of the garden we talked about this morning, the Lord will give the increase. Somebody's got to tend the garden. And that tending the garden means sometimes you've got to water. There's an old pear tree out in front of my mom and daddy's house. Sometimes it just doesn't bear any fruit. You got to prune it back a little bit. You do some things. All of a sudden, you'll see those buds start to grow. Still a pear tree when it doesn't produce fruit. You can get into your election there and your predestination there. Fact of the matter, sometimes you got to do some things. It's a mark of a dying church. If the Lord wants them here, He'll bring them here. That's a sure mark of a dying church. Those same 10 people will be meeting there until next one of them dies, and there'll be 9. That's the honest truth. We got to do stuff for people. And this is the direction that we have. May the Lord bless you, I pray.